Take your Bibles, would you please? And would you join me in opening together to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we've been in a brief series of messages covering the life of Abram, and today we bring this series to a close in Genesis chapter 22, and I begin reading at verse 1 through the end of verse 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that the life-giving word of God be brought to our hearts today by your effective power. It will take your effective power to bring it from our head, to bring it from a place of general interest to a place of delight and joy and conviction and challenge and change. So Holy Spirit, we depend upon you today to do that. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In late May of 2014, just a little over a year ago, 40-year-old Kimberly Dawn Lucas of Jupiter, Florida, killed 2-year-old Eliana and attempted to kill Eliana's 10-year-old brother, Ethan. The arrest report said a note written by Lucas found on a laptop at the scene referenced a sermon given the previous Sunday by Pastor Leah Brown of the Metropolitan Community Church of the Palm Beaches area. The sermon focused on Genesis 22. The very text that we're looking at today, where Abraham is called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, then stops him just before the deed is done. According to the arrest report, Lucas's notes said this: Leah's sermon really, really touched me yesterday, but God never told me to stop. What are we to learn from this story in Genesis 22? Is this story just simply about obeying God no matter how outrageous the command may be? This sounds like an outrageous command. Is this story just about you and I, just whatever we may think or hear God speaking to us, we just, no matter how outrageous it is, we just do it? Is that what this is about? And then, let's be honest, on the surface, this story is difficult to deal with. I had a real challenge in dealing with the story, but, you know, just that beginning story I told you, I was shocked at how many stories there are like this. I mean, in a sense, this is a dangerous text to preach from. Very dangerous. There are people who have listened to this, gone home, and killed their children. I read about a man in the middle 1980s. He was a Mormon, and in the middle of the night, he believed that God was telling him to go down to the kitchen and get a kitchen knife and slaughter his son. And he attempted to do that. The wound was not fatal, and it was like he came to himself, and he finally called the police, and the EMS came and rescued the boy. Based on this text. So you need to be asking, I need to be asking, what is this story about? What are we supposed to learn from this story? In doing research this week, I ran across a blog by a lady by the name of Teresa Brown Edmonds. And I learned, and just want to share this with you, there's a lot of people that hate this text. They hate this story. There's a lot of people that absolutely hate this story. Not only is it troublesome to us, there are people who hate this story. Let me give you an example. Teresa Brown Edmonds writes, "As a survivor of childhood abuse, the way we usually teach the story of Abraham is deeply disturbing to me. Any God that would command someone to harm their child just for the sake of his own worship is not a God I want anything to do with." She goes on to say, "And it's certainly not in line with the loving Heavenly Father that I have a relationship with. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a God that I know. He is vengeful, petty, and egomaniacal." It's a pretty strong charge. So what are we to learn from this story? I want to offer an answer. What are we to learn from this story? I want to offer the answer this way. How many of you here today would say, as a Christian, I believe God is enabling me to live a big life. A big life. I didn't say a perfect life. I didn't say a flawless life. I didn't say a life without failure. How many of you believe today, with God's help, He is enabling you and you are living a big life? What I mean is, I'm living a big life of trusting God. I'm growing in my trust and faith and dependency upon God. I can see where 5 years ago I've grown in my trust of God. Or put it this way, I look back and I see where I'm living a big life of self-sacrifice. I'm learning how to serve others. I'm learning how to put others before me as Christ did. I'm living a big life in being generous, living self-controlled life. How many of you would say, I feel like God's helping me. He's given me His Spirit and I am living a big life. I think if we'll be honest, some will say, no, Brother Ben, I don't. I come to church. I come to church and I'm trying to be faithful. But I don't feel like I'm living a big life. My life oftentimes is so out of control. And I'm not very generous. I find myself holding on to things. And, I want to be. I hear about other people. I hear about other people living a big life for Christ, but I can't seem to get there. Then let me tell you what I think this story is about. I believe this story is about knowing the depth of the Father's love for us in Christ will set us free to live the kind of life that God has called us to. Let me say it again. I believe this story is teaching us that knowing the depth of the Father's love for us in Christ will set us free, will be the catalyst for us to live the big life that God has called us to. You've met people in this church who've lived a big life. Some of them have passed on and gone on to glory. And you said, you know, I would like to be like sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. And it wasn't that they were perfect. But you've seen self-sacrifice in their life, self-control in their life, love for others, generosity, service. You've seen that. And they were living the big life. And that big life was built on the foundation of knowing the depth of the Father's love for us in Christ to live the kind of life that He has called us to. And so I think we're going to see this in three ways today. At least I hope we will. We're going to look at the test, the debt, and the provision. The test, the debt, and the provision. First, the test. The test. Back in chapter 12, we begin reading of Abraham as Abraham was being called by God. Just think back with me for a moment. Back in chapter 12, you'll see these verses with me. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a great blessing." Did you notice that phrase, "I will make you a great nation"? Now, what does that mean? Well, most of you know, you've read the story enough to know that it's implying that Abraham is going to have children. He's not having any children at this time. And God is saying to him, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Now, think about this. God is saying, "I'm going to give you offspring." Now, when Abraham received this call, he was 75 years of age and his wife Sarah was barren. It was going to take a divine miracle for them to have a child. But you remember, God is the one who promised. And though Abraham's trust in God wavered at times, and we know it did because we've been looking at that over the last few weeks, though it wavered at times, it continued to grow. Brothers and sisters, your faith may waver at times, but God is helping us that our faith may grow. Our trust in Him will grow, though it may waver. You may be here this morning and say, "It's wavered, Brother Ben." That's all right. It wavered in Abraham's life, but it continued to grow as well. And Abraham held on and believed God, and 25 years later, Isaac was born. God promised and He fulfilled His promise. But we need to ask a question here. Was Abraham trusting God alone? Now, let me ask it this way. Was Abraham trusting and loving God for God's sake, or for what he could get out of God, like a son? Stick with me for a moment. I've used this illustration numerous times, but I find it helpful when we talk about this subject. Imagine that you're single. Imagine that you're single. You're not too bad to look at. And you find out that someone in your family has died and they have left you some money. A lot of money. You have some family money now. And you're not all that bad to look at. And people are starting to look at you now a little more. They're interested in you. And they want to date you. And someone finally comes along and shows real big interest in you. And they're very attractive. And you And you're thinking, wow, this might be love. And they say to you, hey, I want to marry you. I want to marry you. So you agree to do so, and time begins to pass. The spouse that you've married, that wanted to marry you, begins to realize that they're not going to get their hands on that family money. And they finally say, I'm done with you. Now, how do you feel? Do you feel used? Did it dawn on you that that person wanted to marry you because of what you could give them? They weren't really interested in you. They weren't interested in serving you. They were interested in getting from you. And I want to suggest to you this morning that many people relate to God this way. And I'm asking you here, was Abraham trusting God alone? Was he loving and trusting God for God's sake? Or was he just loving and trusting God so he could get what God would give him, like a son? And I'm going to say to you, the answer is we won't know until he's tested. God's testing Abraham. You see, in chapter 22, Abraham is receiving the call of God yet again. And remember, the call of God is change your foundation. When God calls men and women, He calls them to build their life upon Him. To build their life upon a God of grace. To abandon all other foundations and build their life upon Him. You see, our major dysfunction in life, what the Bible calls sin, is building our lives upon other things. So we often think of sin being, drinking or smoking pot and all these other foolish vices. Friend, there's something far worse. There's a far greater general sin that the Bible speaks of, and that is the sin and the dysfunction of us building our lives upon other things other than God. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Let me ask it this way. Are there things that are so vital to your image, to your hope and to your joy, that it could be said that these things are really the object of your soul's trust? Just ask yourself, maybe today, throughout this week, are there some things that I cannot do without? That I depend, my image depends upon this. Then let me say to you, that is your foundation that you've built on. Let me go even further. That is your God. You may say you believe in the God of heaven, but the real God you serve is that foundation you built upon of dependency for your image and your hope and your joy. You may say, oh, I'm so thankful for the love of God, but you live throughout the week so dependent upon the love and the approval and the praise of other people, you can't seem to even function in life. You see, we all live for something. What are you really living for? Ask yourself that question today. What am I really living for? Every one of us has something that we've given our heart's allegiance to. Let me ask you, what is that thing? What have you given your heart's allegiance to, really? Some will say, will I have to quit this, whatever it is, if I come to God? I want to come to God. I'm interested in this gospel. I want to come, but will I have to give up this? You're not really coming to God, are you? You're not. If this thing that you're worried about giving up is so important to you that, I would come to God if I don't have to give this up, then you're really not coming to God, are you? Others will say, I believe in God. He's my foundation. Yet if you'll be honest, please be honest. Just do some examination. You may be here today and say, I believe in God. He's my foundation. But if you'll be honest, the way you live can show you what your foundations are. Really, that's really all it will take. How you live will show what your foundations really are. So you may say, "Preacher, what do I need to do?" You must offer up all competing foundations. I say offer up because Abraham is called to offer up Isaac. Offer up Isaac. Isaac, do you love God more than anything? Or do you love God because He'll give you what you really have set your heart on? See, that's what's at stake here. So what must we do? We must offer up all competing foundations. The Christian life is grasping, growing in understanding, and growing in the call of God. And it will include the occasional testing of our allegiance. And Abraham is getting that test right here. So there's the test. But then, secondly, there's the debt. Now, you may have followed along in this text quite observantly, and you say, "I don't see debt being mentioned." And you're very, very sharp, because it doesn't mention anything like debt, any kind of word like that. And the problem is, it's not obvious to us. But it was obvious to Abraham. See, do you ever read the story and think, Abraham's climbing up the hill, you know, God's giving him this command. First, let's just start before he even walks up the mountain. God gives him this command. You ever wondered why God doesn't go, or Abraham doesn't go? What? That's crazy. That's outrageous. You ever wondered why? It seems like that Abraham understands something here that you and I don't. You see, we've already said that verse 2, where God calls Abraham and says to offer him, that's Isaac, there is a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's troublesome. It's troublesome because, you know, aren't you wondering some things here? Isn't child sacrifice condemned by God? Isn't it? It is. God nowhere commends child sacrifice. He condemns it. Secondly, wasn't it God that commanded, "Thou shalt not murder"? Yet he's telling Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. So what's going on here? Well, first off, this is not murder. Let's just be clear. Let's blow the smoke away on that. See, if God was calling Abraham to murder Isaac, He could have simply just walked into his tent and stabbed him. Right? But he doesn't do that. Something else is going on here. And what is it? Well, Jewish scholar John Levinson argues that the only way to understand God's command here is against the cultural backdrop of the firstborn. The firstborn. In other words, the firstborn son, particularly. See, in ancient times, we don't understand this because we don't live in these times, but in ancient times, all the hopes and dreams of a man and his family rested in the firstborn son. Think about it this way. We're used to, let's say parents die, family estate is left to split up between four children. And usually, unfortunately, there's a big squabble and a fight between the four. But generally, we expect all four to get something. And in ancient times, the firstborn got everything. And you go, see, right now, you go, "Well, that ain't fair." Welcome to the unfair world, folks, okay? That's not fair. But listen, think about it. It's not as bad as we may think. See, let's say that a family had 100 acres. Say a family had 100 acres, and okay, you get 25, you get 25, you get 25, you get 25. That sounds okay. That sounds all right. But let's go back to ancient times. The firstborn got all 100 acres. However, the firstborn had the responsibility now to take care of the rest of the family. In other words, the family's hopes and dreams rested upon the firstborn. And God was calling Abraham to offer up his firstborn son. And you should be saying, why? Why? Why is God commanding this? Why is God saying this? And why is Abraham just simply going along with this? What is going on? Well, Abraham knows something we don't know. The Bible repeatedly states that because of the Israelites' sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn are automatically forfeited. Notice a couple of passages with me that bear this out. Exodus 22. God said, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." Now see, if you're listening at all, you ought to be sitting there and you're kind of getting uneasy. You know, who is God? What's God doing? Who's God to think He can do this? What's going on here? Look, Exodus 34. Look at the next one. "The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." That is so gruesome. What is going on here? Look at this. "All of the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." What is going on here? Well, it gets even worse. Remember when the Israelites were in Egypt's bondage, and God was bringing plagues upon the Egyptians. He said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Okay, we're going to let them go." But then he'd renege and he wouldn't do it. Another plague would fall. Remember the final plague? Fell upon what? The firstborn. "I am going to take your firstborn. If you do not have the blood over the door, if there's not an exemption, a provision made, your firstborn is going to be taken." What is going on here? The firstborn, listen, the firstborn was forfeited for the sins of the family because the firstborn was the family. The firstborn represented the entire family. And so when God tells the Israelites, and here He tells Abraham, that the firstborn's life belonged to him, He was saying that every family on the earth owes a debt to God's divine justice. It's called a debt of sin. Every family on the earth owes a debt of divine justice. It must be paid. God has every right as the judge of the world. We have rebelled against Him. We have sinned against Him. We have gone after other gods. We have built our lives on other foundations. God has every right to call in His debt. And He's doing it here. And so, there was a time in my life I would have heard this and I would say, "What kind of God is this?" Let me answer that. First, He is a God who tests Abraham. I want you to notice God does not intend for Isaac to be sacrificed at all. For all those who would get themselves in a twist over the story, God does not intend for Isaac to be sacrificed at all. God is testing Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, in the New Testament, we're told that our faith will be tested. And God uses the analogy of gold being placed into the furnace. When the gold is placed into the furnace, which represents us, by the way, is the intent to destroy us and crush us? Absolutely not. When gold is put into the furnace, the intention is to ramp up the heat so that anything that is not gold will be burned away, so that there will be left pure gold. God is testing Abraham so that anything that is not trust and dependency and love for Him first will be burned away. What kind of God is this? This is the kind of God that wants us to come forth as gold. He's not wanting to crush us or stamp us out. He wants us to come forth as gold, which means that we genuinely and purely trust Him for who He is. What kind of God is this? Secondly, He's a God who cushions His command with tenderness. We don't see this in the English, but it's in the Hebrew. It actually says, where He says, take your son, it actually says, please take your son. So God could have said this a number of ways. God could have said, take your son. Take your son and offer him up. Or He could have said, take your son, offer him up. No, no. Abraham, please take your son. Friends, that's nothing but tenderness. I don't know what you think about God from this story. I don't know what you think about God from your life, but God is good and He is tender. And then finally, what kind of God is this? That would call in His debt of sin. He is the kind of God who provides. Let's look at that now, the provision. Imagine with me the tension. Now, if you're following me and if you have not gone to sleep or drifted off into something, stick with me, please. Abraham is climbing the hill. And don't you know that there's some tension going on? And I'll explain why. First, Abraham has understood God's command. Please take your son and offer him up. He's calling in the debt of sin. The firstborn must be offered up. And so on one hand, Abraham is thinking, God is holy and He's just. I can't argue against this. He's holy and just. He's the judge of the world. And so I must forfeit my son. The collective debt of sin is being called in. Yet, on the other end of the tension, Abraham also knows that God has promised that He's going to bless him and the world through Isaac. Now think about that tension for a moment. On one hand, you know, God's calling in His debt. He's holy and He's right. He's just. And so I must go. I must go and obey Him. But then you're also holding in the tension of, like, wait a minute. God has promised. He's gracious and He's good and He's promised to bless me and the world through my son Isaac. So how can God be both holy and still gracious and fulfill His promise? And I want to suggest to you that this is a very important question. How can God deal justly with sinners and their sin and be the justifier of sinners? And I want to suggest to you, if you have never wrestled with that question, you do not know the God of this Bible. Oh, you may come to church and you may have kind of navigated yourself through the church for maybe 15, 20, 30 years. But if you have never wrestled with this issue, if it's never come together for you, then you don't know the God of this Bible. The God of this Bible is holy. He's just and He's holy and He's every right to condemn sinners. Yet at the same time, the same God justifies sinners. And friends, if you haven't ever come to grips with that, you don't know the God of this Bible. So, how does God deal justly with sinners and at the same time can be the justifier of sinners? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 and we get a hint already. If you still got your Bible open, let me just read it. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, listen, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The word provide means see to. God will see to. Abraham's walking up and his son is asking questions and the tension is going on. And Isaac says, father, where's the burnt offering? the sacrifice. And Abraham, in essence, is saying, I don't know. I don't see. I don't know. But God will see to it. Man. God will see to it. And he did. Because when you get to verse 10, Abraham reached out his knife. He's ready to plunge the knife. It says to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Look at verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does that mean? Now I know. Now I know that you fear me. Listen, here's what it means. Now I know that you love me more than anything in the world. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must put me before your wife, your husband, your children, everything. This is not unreasonable, brothers and sisters. When the greatest being in all of the universe, our Creator. See, many people think it's unreasonable to put God before anybody. Then you have a low regard for the God of heaven. You don't know Him. The God of heaven demands and has every right for our allegiance to put Him first. And Abraham does so. And listen, he comes forth as gold. So, let me bring it to a close this way. What is going on here? Many years later, in those same mountains, did you know where this took place at? Moriah. Moriah, the Bible gives the name Moriah to the mountains and the hills that surround Jerusalem. And many years later, in those same mountains, another firstborn was stretched out on the wood. Jesus Christ, while hanging on the cross, would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there would be no deliverance for him. Isaac was stretched out on the wood, and as the knife was ready to come down, the angel of the Lord said, no, stop. I know that you put me first. I know that you love me more than anything in the world. And then, over in the thicket is a ram that will take Isaac's place and be a substitute for him. But as Christ is stretched out on the wood of the cross, being forsaken by the Father, there will be no deliverance for him. There will be no substitute for him. Why? Why? Because He and He alone is the true substitute for Isaac and for you and I. For He will die to bear the punishment we deserved for our sins. He will be the substitute of all substitutes. And that's why we read so wonderfully in Romans 8 and 32. He, that's God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Don't you see? Don't you see at the heart of God is to give you all things graciously? Don't you see that? May the Holy Spirit open our eyes. May the calluses fall off and see that God is gracious. He is good. You say, I just don't know if God loves me. You know, I've been dealing with this problem. I've been dealing with that problem. Listen. God saw Abraham's sacrifice and he said, "Now I know you love me, seeing you have not withheld your son." How much more, listen, brothers and sisters, how much more can we look to the cross of Christ and say to God, "Now we know that you love us. For you did not withhold your only son from us." Let's say your life's a mess right now. And somehow you've got an axe to grind with God. You think somehow He doesn't love you because things are an array or something. You need to lift your eyes up to the cross of Christ and see for certain and say, "Now I know. I know that God loves me." How? How? Because my life is smooth and things good? No! Because He did not withhold His Son. And to the degree that this dawns upon your heart afresh, it will make it possible for you to finally build your life upon Him rather than anything else. And for my Christian brothers and sisters, to the degree that this dawns upon our heart afresh, it will give us power to live a big life. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Brothers and sisters, I've been a Christian for over 35 years now. And I've read about those who had a big life. You know, in the early years, he's thinking about, you know, maybe I just need to get up at 4 o'clock and pray till 8 o'clock. You know, I just pray 4 hours. You know, maybe I just need to do this and And over the years, I've learned ever so carefully and slowly that the reason why they were living a big life of self-sacrifice and service and generosity and loving others and faith and trust in God was because they had built their foundation upon a God in whom they knew loved them. Love them no matter what's going on, no matter how bad the storms may be. They look to the cross and say, "Now I know, now I know, now I know." And I can live a big life because He gave His life for me. Let's bow our heads.